Alrighty. How's everybody doing? Welcome again to another Zion's Trumpet. How are y'all doing out there? Good, good. Everybody's doing good. Great. Wonderful. Anybody have anything you'd like to share? How am I doing? I'm doing good. I'm going to say, do you have a song for us? Oh, okay. Well, yeah, I can do one here. Let me see. Let me get the words up here, Irma. It's called Rejoice for the Steps of a Righteous Man. I'll try it and see how we do, all right? Rejoice for the steps of a righteous man. They are ordered of God. They are ordered of God. Rejoice for the steps of a righteous man. They are ordered of God. In the time of trouble, God will uphold him. God will preserve him. God will sustain him. In the time of trouble, God will raise him up. So rejoice, your steps ordered of God. Rejoice for the steps of a righteous man. They are ordered of God. They are ordered of God. Rejoice for the steps of a righteous man. They are ordered of God. In the time of trouble, God will uphold him. God will preserve him. God will sustain him. In the time of trouble, God will raise him up. So rejoice, your steps are ordered of God. Rejoice for the steps of a righteous man. They are ordered of God. They are ordered of God. Rejoice for the steps of a righteous man. They are ordered of God. In the time of trouble, God will uphold him. God will preserve him. God will sustain him. In the time of trouble, God will raise him up. And rejoice, your steps are ordered of God. Oh, rejoice for the steps of a righteous man. They are ordered of God. They are ordered of God. Rejoice for the steps of a righteous man. They are ordered of God. In the time of trouble, God will uphold him. God will preserve him. God will sustain him. In the time of trouble, God will raise him up. So rejoice, your steps are ordered of God. In the time of trouble, God will uphold him. God will preserve him. God will sustain him. In the time of trouble, God will raise him up. So rejoice, your steps are ordered of God. Something like that. Anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start? Always like to give somebody a chance to share. No? Okay, well, I'll start out then. I have a little burden on my heart this week, and it has to do with deception, of course. What else is there to deal with right now? It's deception. Everywhere you look is deception. But this isn't the kind of obvious deception that's happening in most of the churches right now, which you're all really familiar with. I think it's a little different kind of deception I'm talking about, because it's a deception that's rooted in truth. Okay, for years, I've seen this deception at work in various writers, preachers, Bible teachers, groups, movements. You know, we've been around a lot of different places, bumped into a lot of different people, a lot of different groups over the years. And I keep running into this again and again, especially from those who are outside the system. which is most of the people I've been involved with all my Christian life. So I guess it's because I've seen so much of this. That's one of the reasons I'm always talking about overcoming Satan and evil spirits. I'm not sure just if we're all, you know, if we all realize just how powerful Satan's ability to deceive has become, especially in the last days. Most of us are used to Satan using lies, false doctrines, and things like that nature to deceive people. But he's also very skilled at using truth to deceive people as well. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about his ability to use truth to deceive. And I want to show you how this is done in just one area that's sort of close to my heart. And it's close to, you know, what my little ministry is all about. And the quote I'm about to read comes from a sister who I have no doubt is a genuine believer. And with all good intentions, I have no doubt that she has a genuine desire to minister truth and life to God's people. Okay, I don't believe she's a false prophet or anything like that. And I only picked her out because she pretty well represents this whole thing I'm going to talk about tonight. I could quote lots of other people. Some of them you probably never heard of. A few you may have, but these are all outside the system people. Okay, so, but I just want to quote this sister because she pretty much encapsulates the idea, what thing I'm talking about, okay? So the issue isn't her motives or anything like that, or her intentions, you know, which I believe are good. The question is, you know, is the view she presents true? So this is what she writes. She's talking about the greatest enemy. What is our greatest enemy? She says, most recently, the world has watched with great interest the unfolding drama centered on America's election and the new president. In the weeks and months leading up to November 4th, 2008, the world's financial systems have taken an enormous plunge, much like the one leading to the Great Depression in the 1930s. At the core of these, as well as other phenomena, there is one thing to be blamed. That thing is our greatest enemy. That one thing is an enemy so cleverly masked, it is rarely, if ever, recognized. And she goes on to say, before anyone accuses me of being too simplistic, let me assure you that the Bible supports such a statement. In every aspect of what may be believed to be the body of Christ, this enemy is at the root of not only some, but all that is not right before God. Then she goes on to give how this enemy came about, where this enemy came from. And she talks about Genesis, the record in Genesis. She says, in Genesis, soon after the recorded account of the creation, we learn how this enemy made its entry into the world, or more specifically, mankind. The enemy was so destructive that it ultimately would result in death for every person born on this earth. Such a fact should come as no surprise, since the Lord God said man would die if he acquired the knowledge of good and evil from eating the forbidden fruit of that tree. How did man die? He became independent from God because the forbidden fruit gave him the ability to be as God, knowing good and evil. He died spiritually when he became elevated in the strength of self, and in so doing created the greatest enemy mankind would ever have to deal with. The enemy we're talking about is the flesh. Now, I'm very aware that our flesh nature is our enemy. That's very true. And many other things his sister says about the flesh in that article are very true. And she brings out many things the scripture says about the flesh, which again are true. Okay, overall, it was a good article, except for this little thread of deception that runs throughout it, okay? And the deception, it doesn't have to do so much with doctrinal errors or the false religious experiences which are so prevalent in the church system as it does with truth. Biblical truth is being used to hide truth. Biblical truth is being used to obscure truth. Biblical truth is being used to get people's attention off of something they should be very aware of, something they should be paying very close attention to. I want to go through this one statement she made. She says, in Genesis, soon after the recorded account of creation, we learn how this enemy made its entry into the world. How did man die? He became independent from God because the forbidden fruit gave him the ability to be as God, knowing good and evil. He died spiritually when he became elevated in the strength of self, and in so doing, created the greatest enemy mankind would ever have to deal with. Now, depending on how a person reads what she wrote, it could be seen as a contradictory statement. Because first she says, in Genesis, we see how this enemy made its entry into the world. How the enemy made its entry into the world. And that gives somebody who's reading it the impression that this enemy existed before it actually came into the world. You know, a thing cannot enter the world unless it first exists outside the world, all right? But if she was saying that, then she believes that flesh existed before Adam fell, you know, which I really don't think she does. But I'm just saying it could be taken that way. Because then she goes on to say that by eating the fruit and then dying spiritually, Adam created the flesh. There's apparent contradiction there. But since I've never heard anyone, you know, believing the flesh existed before Adam fell, I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. I don't think she's saying the flesh, you know, was outside the world and it entered in the world. I think she's just, that's another way of her saying that flesh was created through Adam's transgression, right? So I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. However, I can't give her the benefit of the doubt when she says our greatest enemy is the flesh, because that's not true. You know, this deception is not only runs through that entire article, it also runs through very many ministries outside the system. The greatest enemy you and I face is Satan and his demons, especially in this hour when they have been granted the power and the authority to perfectly imitate everything the Holy Spirit does in a person's life. Let me get my Bible program open here. Give me some scriptures here. Okay, first one is Luke 10:19. I'd be in 1 Peter 5:8. Let me get that one here first, quick. Okay. Luke 10:19 says, "Behold, I give you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." You're all familiar with these, okay? I just want you to see them. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And again, there is no doubt that the flesh, our flesh nature, is our enemy. And there are many passages in the New Testament that tell us we must not live after the flesh, or walk according to the flesh, or walk in the flesh, or mind the things of the flesh. We're told repeatedly to deny our flesh, to make no provision for the flesh, and to put the flesh to death. But I want to tell you something. When it comes to specifically naming the enemy of God's people, Satan is the one who's mentioned in Scripture. Okay? You won't find the flesh being named specifically as our enemy, although it is our enemy. And the reason is very simple. It's because Satan was our original enemy, and he's our greatest enemy. We have an adversary, Peter said. He's not a generic principle or some kind of ethereal entity out there somewhere in the world or out there somewhere in the religious cults. He is our personal enemy. You know, you don't know him, but I can assure you that he knows you very well. He knows all about you and me. He listens to every word we speak. He watches every move we make. He has intimate knowledge of all our problems, of all our hang-ups. In fact, he's the source of many of our problems and our hang-ups. He knows all the times we have fallen for his tricks. He knows just what temptations and desires to stir up in us to make us fall, to make us get out of the spirit. Each of us has a track record, and Satan knows that track record inside and out. And this powerful creature who knows you and me so well, and who hates us with a supernatural, passionate hatred, who is obsessed with our mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual destruction night and day, this entity is a person. He's a person. He's not a human person, but he's a person. It's just that he's invisible. He's not some intangible force. Neither are his demons who dwell outside our homes or up in the atmosphere somewhere. Through the appointment of his evil spirits, Satan is in our home. He's in our car. He's around us all the time. He speaks to you and me throughout the day, either directly through thoughts and desires, or he speaks to us through unsaved friends, through unsaved family, through our coworkers, and even through Christian friends and family. Satan is constantly speaking to you and me. Every minute of every day, he's scheming, scheming, scheming to destroy us. He never sleeps. He never takes a break. He is constantly walking to and fro like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. Every minute of every day, he's watching for that open door. He's watching to see if you or I will listen to his voice. He's watching to see if we will accept any one of the thoughts or imaginations he shoots into our minds. He's watching to see if we will yield to any of the desires he's continually trying to stir up in us. And as soon as we open one of those doors, he has every legal right to immediately enter in, and he begins to feed on us, just like God said the serpent would in Genesis chapter 3. Part of the curse on Satan, on the serpent, was that he would feed on mankind. That is, he would feed on the dust of the earth. And that's us. So while we are given into that sin, or that weakness, while we're enjoying some habit or some worldly thing that we know is not right, whatever it is, while we're giving in, the demons are feeding on us. They're feeding on us. And eventually, they will completely devour us if we don't get free from those things. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, and verse 3. Actually, it's going to be more in verse 3. It's going to be verse 4-2. Okay, here we go. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now, Paul is warning Christians, not the unsaved, but Christians, about the danger of receiving another spirit after they have received the genuine Spirit of God. So in this case, the issue isn't the flesh. The issue is being deceived by a counterfeit spirit or a counterfeit anointing, which is posing as the true Spirit of God, posing as the true anointing of God. Okay, those who get deceived end up receiving another spirit. Now, whenever I hear someone say the Bible never teaches that a Christian can have a demon, which is a pretty popular view out there, at least it has been over the years, you know, I'd like to ask them to please explain to me why Paul was afraid just such a thing like that might happen to Corinthian Christians. Why would Paul say, I fear, if he believed Christians could not come under the influence or the power of another spirit, of evil spirits? He plainly said that he feared for the Corinthians that they would receive another gospel or another Jesus and another spirit. So if a Christian can't possibly receive these things, then Paul was not only fearful for no reason, he was also preaching another gospel, right? And also, notice that Paul mentioned Eve being deceived by the serpent. I said this before, this wasn't Paul's point, mentioning Eve, but it's still true. And we need to consider it, that Adam and Eve had no sin nature before they fell. Think about this, okay? Eve wasn't walking in, quote, the flesh when she was overcome by her adversary. Eve didn't have a heart that was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Okay? She wasn't seeking to be independent from Adam or from God. Eve was still in a state of sinlessness and purity. Everything the serpent did to Eve was done from the outside without any internal help from her flesh, because she didn't have any flesh, while she was in a sinless, pure state. Now, do you realize what that means? It means that demons don't even need your flesh nature in order to deceive and overcome you. They don't even need your flesh. They'll use it, but they don't need it. They can take a perfectly sinless, pure person who has no flesh, has no evil, and deceive them from the outside. Okay, think about that for a few minutes. That's the power of your adversary. Let's go back there, Genesis 3:6. I want to show you something about that incident, what it actually says there. It says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Okay, notice now the Bible says a desire came into Eve to eat of that tree, a desire to be wise. That desire wasn't there originally. It wasn't put in her originally. She didn't come out of Adam's rib with that desire. That desire came from somewhere. Now, I'll give you three guesses where that desire came from. The first two don't count, the flesh or deceitful heart. They don't count. Satan created that desire in her with his cunning and his ability to deceive. They were so powerful even then, back in the garden. He was able to create a wrong desire in a sinless human being from the outside. Okay, you got to get a picture of how dangerous and how cunning and how powerful Satan's deceptions are capable of being. If he can do that to a sinless woman from the outside, who doesn't have any flesh, who doesn't have a wicked heart, what do you think he's capable of doing to you and me? Now, like I said, it's true. Satan uses our fallen nature to defile us and to overcome us all the time. And it's also true that he uses our deceitful hearts to overcome us. But you have to understand that his deceptions are so powerful, he doesn't even have to use those things if he didn't have them. He doesn't need us to be walking in the flesh in order to tempt us, or trick us, or overcome us. He doesn't need to use our deceitful, desperately wicked heart to destroy us. Even if we had no fallen sin nature, even if we had no flesh, even if our hearts were pure as so and sinless, the demonic kingdom would still be an extremely dangerous world for us to walk around in. And the fact that Peter, in the scripture you read previously there, Peter says to be sober and vigilant when it comes to our adversary, that reveals that so many of the doctrines we've been taught in the church system regarding salvation are just plain error. I just want to mention a few of them quick in passing. First of all, what Peter said there shows that God is not totally responsible to keep us safe from Satan, which is taught in the system, either implicitly or explicitly. They teach you, if you're a Christian, once you become a Christian and child of God, it's God's duty, it's God's responsibility to protect you, and he's going to. Okay? If that were the case, then we would not have to watch. We would not have to be sober. We would not have to resist the devil in order to keep him from devouring us. God would do all this for us. Another lie it exposes is the idea that because Jesus defeated Satan at Calvary, we automatically have defeated him too, just by virtue of being in Jesus, or by virtue of placing our trust in him, by virtue of being saved. Okay, once again, if that were true, we would not have to watch, be sober, or resist the enemy. You don't need to be on guard against an enemy you have already defeated. You don't need to resist an enemy you've already defeated, or no longer has the power to hurt you. That's illogical. It also exposes the foolishness of focusing on the flesh all the time. Every day, we are in a two-front war. A two-front war. One front is denying and crucifying the flesh. The other front is fighting the invisible powers who are out to destroy us and who can overcome us without even using our flesh nature. And so when we focus all our attention on denying the flesh, if our answer for everything that's wrong is just more death to self, we're only fighting half the battle. Can you see that? You only fight half the battle. Now I ask you, is there an army in history that ever won a two-front war by fighting only on one front? There is not. If you got a two-front war, you better be fighting on both fronts or you lost. That's all there is to it. Okay? And that's the purpose behind this deception I'm talking about. That's why Satan gets in there, people's minds, without them realizing it, takes a truth of God, focuses on that truth, overemphasizes that truth to the exclusion of this other, so that people will not pay any attention to the demonic phase of the war, to that other front of the battle. That's how powerful Satan is. He's deceiving people by using the truth that you must deny ourselves daily. He's using that to defeat people, because that's where the focus is. And when it comes time to turn your attention to the front, it doesn't happen. Now, people seem to have this idea that they will just, quote, walk in the Spirit, they won't have to do battle with the enemy. And I don't know where that came from, but it didn't come from the Bible, okay? Was Eve in the flesh when she was overcoming battle? No. How about Jesus? You think Jesus was walking in the flesh when he was tempted? No, Jesus walked in the Spirit all the time. Yet, he had to face that temptation. He had to withstand the enemy's personal attack of deception. The enemy came to deceive him personally. It wasn't through other people. It wasn't through a government. Satan came to him personally, in his mind, and tempted him, and tried to deceive him with the Word of God, with the truth of God, okay? And Jesus had to face that, even though he was walking in the Spirit, even though he was sinless. Paul, the Apostle Paul, walked in the Spirit. There's no doubt about that. You read Paul's life, he walked in the Spirit. But he still had to face many things from the demonic kingdom. Now, Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. And that is true. But Paul didn't say, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not have to deal with Satan. That's not true. And that sort of just rubs off. You know, people sort of just, it's like a piggyback. When they talk about you walk in the Spirit, you want to fulfill the lust of the flesh, they sort of just throw the other in there. You know, you won't have to deal with the devil either. Okay? But it's not true. And people should go back and read Paul's life, not just a chapter here or a verse there. You go to the book of Acts and Romans and go through the whole New Testament and read Paul's life and take note of all the things he had to deal with and suffer, which came from the demonic realm, in spite of the fact that he was walking in the Spirit. Like I said, Satan and his demons will certainly use the flesh anytime we provide them with an opportunity to do so, because it's much easier to overcome a person through the flesh nature than it is to overcome them directly from the outside. But walking in the Spirit does not make us invincible. What dying to self and walking in the Spirit does is it levels the playing field. It makes it possible to win when Satan and his demons come and attack us or tempt us or try and deceive us, either directly, you know, or through others. You know, when we're in the flesh, It's not even possible to win. There's no way you can win. When you're in the flesh, the devil comes to you, it's over. You already go down. There's no way you can win. You're going to lose every time. It's only as we walk in the Spirit, it's only as we put the flesh man under and we're walking in the Spirit, that winning is even a possibility. Okay? Okay. I said, yes, right. Amen. I see Hughes here, and he's talking about the armor of God. That's where we're going next, Hugh. Hang on a second. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, I think it is, right? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So in writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, our adversary has wiles. That means tricks or strategies. And I can assure you he is constantly using those strategies against us, against all God's people, every day. That's why Paul told the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. They're to put on the armor so they'll be able to stand against the devil's strategies. There's no question in Paul's mind as to whether or not God's people will have to fight this enemy. They most certainly will. The only question in his mind is, will they be defeated when they're attacked? Or will they stand? Paul tells them if they don't want to lose the battle, then they must put on all the armor of God. All right? And notice he didn't tell those Ephesians to put the armor of God on so they could stand against the flesh. Okay? He didn't tell them to put on the armor in order to die to self, because we don't put on the armor of God to die to self. As a matter of fact, quite the reverse is the case. We have to die to self in order to put that armor on. And unless the armor's on, when Satan comes a-calling, we will not have the wisdom or the strength to stand. Okay, the whole purpose of the armor is to help us stand against these invisible creatures who are extremely powerful and who are out to destroy us, and who can destroy us if we're not careful. Every day these invisible people, visible persons I should say, they attack us. Every day they tempt us. Every day they inject their thoughts and their desires into our hearts and minds. And any day we do not put on the armor of Christ, any day we're not walking in death to self, that will be a day of defeat at the hands of these spirits. Not the hands of the flesh, at the hands of these spirits. Now, one of the reasons so few Christians enter into the realm of warfare, one of the reasons, I'm just saying one of the reasons now, is simply because they don't realize they're in spiritual bondage. They don't understand they're in bondage because they don't feel like they're in bondage. When you're used to living a certain way, when you're accustomed to feeling certain ways and seeing things a certain way, when we're comfortable with the way things are, then there's no real understanding that we're in spiritual bondage. And many of the things we do, many of the things, the way we see things, many of our habits, the way we live, many of these things are involved. They came from demon spirits, all right? And because we're comfortable with them, we don't feel like we're in a bondage. It feels normal to us. We don't realize we're in bondage, so we're not seeking freedom. The tragedy is not that there's so many God's people who are in bondage to various kinds of spirits. The tragedy is, in many cases, they don't even realize they're in bondage to them because they're so comfortable with them. Living with these spirits and living under their power or their dominion just seems normal to them. It's what they're used to. So they have no desire to get free because they have no idea they're bound. They just assume that these spirits are their own personal tastes, their own desires, their own thoughts, their own views, their own ways of doing things, etc. And since they've never experienced life without them, they're just used to them. So they have no desire to get free from them. You've got to get to a place of freedom before you can realize what freedom is. You don't understand what freedom is when you're bound. You've got to get free. And then after you're free and those spirits try to bind you again, then there's a metal in there and a rod to rise up and say, no, I'm not going back in that thing. I know what it's like to be free. I've tasted the freedom. But the problem is, a lot of these demons give us things we like, or we're used to them because we grew up with them. And so the way we see things, the way we do things, they're spiritually rooted in demons. And because we're used to it, we don't feel like we're in bondage. It seems normal to us. People have no desire to get free from them. This is the kind of challenge that those who are warning about the dangers of evil spirits face. It's sort of like a doctor who's trying to tell a patient that they're in the beginning stages of a deadly illness, and that they need to get started on some kind of treatment right away. But since the patient doesn't feel sick, they don't listen, and they wait till they come down with something. They wait till they can't get out of bed, then they go to the doctor, but then it's too late. You know, too far gone, they can't get out. If they listen to the doctor at the beginning, we say, look, you may not feel sick, you may not see anything, but you are sick, you need help. That's kind of what it's like when you try to tell people they're involved with spirits. I don't feel anything wrong. I don't feel bound. Why tell me I'm bound? I don't feel it bound. That's one reason people don't get free. Patient is not compliant. That's right. You know, you've dealt with that, right? Hang on a second. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've got another scripture here. You all familiar with this one? Very familiar. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, everyone's talking about the current apostasy, but just let me remind you here what Paul said to Timothy about this apostasy. He wasn't talking about a general, he was talking about this end time apostasy that we're now looking at, okay? Concerning this apostasy, he said, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's not flesh. And he says they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. And when you talk about somebody lying, right away your mind goes to the flesh. Somebody's a liar, they walk in the flesh. I'll tell you, lying is a spirit. And we've dealt with many people who've had lying spirits. And they've had to get delivered from a spirit before they could stop themselves from lying. Because they're so used to lying, it was normal to them. And it came from a spirit. And when they got free from that spirit, they could stop themselves from lying. And before they got delivered, they couldn't. They just lied all the time. Couldn't stop themselves. Couldn't help themselves. But my point is, when you're talking about the end time apostasy, you're not talking about flesh. You're talking about people who have been seduced by spirits, by the doctrines of devils. So whenever you read about false prophets, whenever you hear about false teachers in the last days, remember that we're not dealing with the flesh of those men. You're dealing with invisible spiritual powers that has deceived them and which are moving through them and using them to deceive the multitudes who are listening to them. I said this before. You listen to somebody who's under the power of another spirit, a seducing spirit, preaching a false gospel. He's up there on the stage. You got a 500, 600 people or 1,000 people in the audience. And the same spirits that got in that guy's brain, that seduced his mind to begin with, they're present with him. And when he starts talking, those spirits go out over the audience and they're looking for any mind, any heart that is open to that lie. And as soon as they find a mind that's open, a heart that's open to the lie that's coming out of that guy's mouth, they start working on that person, and they will end up in the same exact position as the minister on that stage. This is not flesh. This is demonic realm. They do use the flesh, no doubt about it. But you're talking about something that's much more powerful, much more dark than the flesh. And when you're talking about these guys up on stage deceiving multitudes, it's doctrines of demons. And it's demons going throughout that audience, thousands and thousands of demons going out to that audience to deceive the people who are hearing that word. And I find it ironic that even though Paul clearly said in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and invisible rulers, all right? Still, the focus of most ministries that I've come across outside the system remains on the battle with the flesh. It's incredible. They read this passage and it never clicks. Because they continue to point us to all the flesh and blood false prophets, all the flesh and blood teachers in the churches. When is the last time you heard someone outside the religious system expose the religious spirits behind people like Benny Hinn or Todd Bentley or C. Peter Wagner or Joel Osteen or whoever you want to pick? Name a name. Just name a name. All right. When's the last time somebody was describing the spirits that are moving those people? When's the last time you heard someone explain how these spirits operate? Or explain how to recognize those spirits when they start talking to us. When's the last time you heard someone explain how those spirits got into those people's lives to begin with? How will they ever get into that position? I mean, most of the time, it's just, oh, this is a tear. This guy was never saved. This guy was always a wolf. Well, that's garbage for a lot of people. I know a lot of people in that church system who were saved got deceived by spirits, and now they're lost. Now they're a wolf, but they weren't always a wolf. They weren't always a tear. At one time, they were saved. They're born again. They're under the blood. How does a person like that let a spirit, a seducing spirit, get in there and destroy his salvation and then use him to destroy the salvation of multitudes of other people? You don't hear that kind of stuff. All you hear is the person, how the person's lying, how the priest is preaching false doctrine, all that stuff. And it's okay. It's not that's wrong. I'm just saying there's something below it. There's something underneath it. There's something behind it. There's spiritual forces working. It's more than the flesh. It's more than just a religious system perpetuating itself, taking money from people. You know, abusing the widows and all that kind of stuff. There's spiritual forces behind all this stuff. Now, the reason I'm always talking about the need to recognize and defeat evil spirits is because there's so few people outside the system who are sounding that kind of alarm. Just that simple. Most of the ministers I've come across focus on the flesh. Now, I realize that some people do that because they've run into all the bogus teaching and occult practices in the system. You know, they go under the guise of spiritual warfare and deliverance and all that kind of stuff. And there's no doubt that the system is so full of that stuff, it's disgusting. So what I've noticed over the years is people outside the system tend to react against that by downplaying the whole idea of warfare and by sort of ignoring the activity of demons. And they end up just the flesh. The whole problem is the flesh. Well, the main problem is the flesh. You know, but going to the opposite extreme of an error is not the answer to that error. Okay, so just because there are those in the system who chase demons all day or who see a demon behind every rock, you know, that's no reason to deny or to mock the need to overcome them, to recognize them and overcome them. Learn how to recognize them, learn how to sense them, and learn how to use the blood, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the power of the Lord to overcome them. So if you think, why I'm always talking about overcoming Satan, why I sound like a broken record, it's because I believe somebody has to provide a counterbalance to the dangerous overemphasis of an otherwise godly, biblical truth, which is denying the flesh. Now, even in relatively normal times, it's imperative that God's people learn to recognize that we're in a two-front war, learn to recognize your adversary, learn how to overcome him. It's imperative we don't ignore that aspect of our battle, even in normal times. But it becomes even more critical in the last days, because you see, the scripture clearly predicts that in the last days, the power of evil will greatly increase, right? Paul goes on to say this. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Okay? Withstand in the evil day. That's Ephesians 6:13. Now, each generation has had to face its own evil day. But there is a final evil day predicted for the end of this present age, and I believe that's what Paul is talking about. The Apostle John called this evil day the hour of temptation that would come upon the whole earth in Revelation 3:10. Jesus called it the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24:8. It's a time when the cup of iniquity is allowed to come to its fullness. It's a time of defeat for many, many Christians. Okay, I want to read you two scriptures, one from Daniel and one from Revelation, that people do not like to think about, they don't like to read, they don't like to think about, they don't like to contemplate. It's too depressing. It's too negative. First one's in Daniel chapter 7, it's going to be verses 20 through 22. Daniel says, and I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So that's clearly the last end of this age. Okay, until the Ancient of Days comes, the Lord comes in person to put an end to it, the saints are being prevailed against by the same little horn. The little horn makes war against them and prevails against them. In Revelation 13, verses 5 through 7, John talks about the same personality, only it's in the form of a beast. He says, it was given unto him, that beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto all nations and tongues and nations. Sorry, kindreds and tongues and nations, okay? So there's another one in the New Testament. Make war with the saints and overcome them. There's a day coming when the power of evil is going to become so powerful, it's going to start overcoming the weak saints, the saints that aren't deadly serious to God. The saints have not learned how to pray through, have not learned how to fight these spirits. And it's a dangerous day to be alive right now. It's a glorious day because there's so many rewards that are offered to people in the last days if they overcome. But it's also a very dangerous day. And in this day, the Antichrist spirit, which was seen in the king in that little horn in Daniel and seen in the beast in Revelation, is going to make war with God's people and start overcoming them. And he's going to overcome until God puts a stop to it, until God comes himself and puts an end to it. It's not going to be any great revival that stops it. No great rising up of the people to stop it. It's going to happen and go on and go on and go on and go on until Jesus comes and puts a stop to himself. So, when you come to the book of Revelation,